Blue Rockaway Lager. Ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls of all ages, put your hands together for Aaron Eichelberger.
Esther, chapter 4. Turn there. Feel like this is a little high. Now I'm gonna get in trouble. All right. Let's just go ahead and jump right in. How about that? Esther, chapter 4, verse 4. We read together. It says, so Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai, to learn what and why this was. And so Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, then that he might know or show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command her to go into the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. And so Hathach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and all the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death, except the one whom the whole king holds out the golden scepter that he might live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. And so they told Mordecai Esther's words, and Mordecai told them to answer Esther, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. And so Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much this afternoon for your word, that we can come to it and we can look at these true stories that speak truths about you, truths about how you regard your people, how you take care of your people, how you prepare your people for your work. Lord, we thank you that we have your word. It's true. And in this world that has so many untruths and half-truths and gray areas, we can come to your word and put our full weight upon it and have faith in it, that it will be our guiding light, that it will be our firm foundation. Lord, we thank you, Jesus. Prepare us, prepare our hearts, prepare our minds. We ask by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would teach us, that we would learn, that we would be open, that we wouldn't fall asleep after lunch. Lord, help us. We need you so much. In your son's name, amen. If you know anything about the book of Esther, if you've read it at all or heard any stories about it, you know this phrase from verse 14 of chapter 4 that reads like this: who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? You know, if I think that if somebody were just from the outside were to come and walk into our chapel right now and they would wonder about this group of young people, can we really glean something from something that happened 5th century Persia, 500 years before Christ? Could this story help any of us who live in America today in 2019? Well, this is a great story. It's a good story. And if you've never read this story, please read this story. Read it from beginning to end. Now, we always in America and, you know, wherever we're making movies, we always like to dramatize things, and we love princes and princesses, and we have all of these Disney movies out there, and we just love this stuff, right? Romances. And a few years ago, somebody came out with a movie called, I think it's called One Night with the King. And it's the story between Esther and King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes. And it's kind of like this almost Disney style of romance kind of thing. And you can almost hear Xerxes break out in a song, you know. I can show you the world, you know, something like that. That's not this story. That's not this king. Nothing like that. King Ahasuerus is not a good guy. He's not a nice guy. He's a bad guy. And the book actually begins with this party that's been going on for months and months and months. And then they decide to have another party within their party. It's like they just love to party and they're getting drunk. And after this particular point in a particular day, after they've been drinking for quite a while, King Ahasuerus says, I want my wife Vashti to come out here and entertain us. And he was proud of the way that his wife looked. And so the king calls for his wife, come to my party so my friends can check you out. And so she, as any sensible wife would say, not on your life am I going out there to be gawked at by your friends. And as a result of deciding not to do that, she's banished. She's out. She's off the throne. She's gone. She's banished forever. And then Ahasuerus wakes up the next day, you know, kind of in his stupor, hungover maybe. He's like, man, I made such a bad decision yesterday. And he talks to his friends about it. And they say, well, just get another one. Speaking about a wife, just get another wife. We'll have a beauty pageant and we'll parade the most beautiful girls in front of you and you choose the most gorgeous one. And so they have this kind of Miss Persia pageant, and this girl, Esther, who's actually Jewish, nobody knows that, she's the one that wins, and she's welcomed into the palace, and she becomes part of the king's palace and part of the harem, one of his wives. And so she also is orphaned, and when she's growing up, her cousin, who's much older than her, becomes kind of her adopted father, and Mordecai is his name, and he essentially adopts her as his own. But she wins this pageant, and she's part of the palace now. And so the king, meanwhile, doing other things, appoints this other really bad guy named Haman. And Haman essentially becomes the prime minister, kind of like the president, the second in command of all of the land. And he just likes to walk around with his fat head and his fat mouth, and he loves people looking at him, and he loves getting attention, paying attention to him. And he has this problem along the way because Mordecai, Esther's cousin, adopted dad, will not give Haman, the prime minister, his props. You see, you know, if you're supposed to stand when Haman goes by, Mordecai sits. Or if you're supposed to salute, Mordecai would put his hands into his pockets or something like that. And so Mordecai's like, I won't do it. I will not do it. Now, so if you read the book of Esther, as I know all of you are going to read the book of Esther after the study today, right? All of you. You will be able to fill in the background of why there's this kind of racial tension there and why Haman won't, or Mordecai, Esther's cousin, is unwilling to do what Haman wants. But anyway, as you read this book, Esther, you'll discover something interesting about this book. And it's this interesting fact that God never shows up in this book, or I should say, God's never mentioned in this book. The entire story is filled with what we might call God-shaped holes here. So you come to places in the book where you would expect God's name to be right there, but it's not there. And the reason it's not there is because the author of Esther is teaching us lessons about the way that God works. You see, there's no burning bush, there's no Red Sea experience, there's no plagues or anything like that. There's no donkey jawbone killing of 1,000 Philistines. Because most of us haven't had a Red Sea experience. Most of us haven't had the burning bush experience. Most of us haven't experienced those things. So most of us are just trying to get to class or just trying to text or just trying to, you know, email. And so you're just trying to stay alive, right? And you see, in these normal activities of our lives, we're forced to do what the book of Esther asks us to do. The book of Esther forces us to consider what's going on. What's going on? And so when you read this book, you say, what's going on? What's going on here? And at the very heart of it is this notion that God orchestrates ordinary things, that God orchestrates our life. And so as we read this story, we are forced to consider that God is orchestrating the life of the believer, the life of the one that believes in Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. And he orchestrates lives around us and things around us as well. I mean, think about that in relationship to your personal life. Think about that in relationship to sadnesses and disappointments or to joy, to encouragement, these things. So we ask ourselves, what is the perspective? What is our perspective? And what is the perspective of the day? You know, if you were to go to an unsaved friend or an unsaved family member and you were to ask them, well, what's your destiny? Who are you? Where are you from? Are they going to tell you that they are the product of time plus matter plus chance, just some kind of cosmic accident, but you know, they are just simply molecules held in suspension around us. And then what's their destiny? And then you might be able to communicate to them about the one who dissects history and who provides their destiny. You know, these older writers, men, women, looking at our generation or your generation, and they're saying not nice things about you guys. One such person, David Myers, refers to the American problem, and not just in America, but really any prosperous country in this world or area, and the problem is this. They say things like this. They say that we have never had so much and yet we've never had so little. We've never had so much, and yet have never had so little. And then therapists are speaking about people that are coming into their room, to their office, and talking about their lives and their problems. And therapists are saying, particularly about young people who come for help, and it's the same story, and it goes like this. And we're talking about young people from good homes, good education, good schooling. They go to college, they graduate college, and they get good jobs. And yet they ask questions like, why do I feel so empty in this world? And David Wells commenting on that, he says, their self-esteem is high, but their self is empty. They grew up being told that they could be anything that they wanted to be, but they don't know what they want to be. They are unhappy, but there seems to be no cause for their unhappiness. They are more connected to more people through the internet, and yet they have never felt more lonely. They want to be accepted, but yet they often feel alienated. Never had we had so much, and yet never have we had so little. Now, I realize that many of us are just trying to figure out life and, you know, fit in, excited about the next season of Apex Legends. But listen, consider, please, today, either you are personally created by a God fashioned you in your mother's womb, or you have no real explanation for your life or your origin. Either your life is sustained by God's providential care, or you're just a cork floating in the ocean. And so Esther asks us to consider that you may find God at work in ways that seem like kind of amazing happenstance or coincidence. And so, but when you look back, things seem a lot differently. Recently, Amazon wrote me. Listen, nobody ever writes me, except Amazon faithfully every single morning writes to me. Hello, Aaron. We love you, Aaron. Watch another movie, Aaron. Listen, if I had no friend in the world, Amazon would still be here for me, you know. But listen, recently on one of their little email ads that they sent me, there was a movie called The Professor and the Madman. And I'm not advertising this movie by any means, but it had a ring to it, and it's starring Mel Gibson and Sean Penn, and I keep thinking that these actors are going to come back from insanity, but they never will, I don't think. But I'm not advertising this movie by any means. It just kind of has a ring to it, The Professor and the Madman. And as you go through the book of Esther, you come to Esther chapter 3, and you have this exchange between the king and the madman. And so the king and the madman are hanging out after issuing this decree that called for the slaughter of the entire Jewish population. And it all started because Mordecai, this little Jew, Mordecai, Esther's cousin, adopted father, he's sitting at the gates refusing to bow down to Haman. Listen, it's like, wow, you know, we've all probably offended somebody in our lifetime, right? We probably have said something or done something where we rub somebody just the wrong way in our life. And but did you ever think about having a decree established? Let's say, for example, I'm a skateboarder, and it's not too far-fetched because I used to be a skateboarder, not much anymore. But I say something to you like, you just don't like it, or I do something you just don't like, and you're so annoyed that you decide, instead of just not speaking to me ever again, as you have a decree established where you want all of the skateboarders of the world annihilated. Everybody who skateboards, just get rid of them. I mean, kind of an overreaction, wouldn't you think? To an overreaction to satanic proportions. And that's exactly what Haman is doing here. Mordecai, who's kind of at fault for this impending Holocaust, he reads this decree and he needs to get information to his cousin, the queen. He knows that she's really their last hope. And, you know, Queen Esther really isn't out shopping on a daily basis or anything like that. And so he has a hard time. And so when you read chapter 4, you see he puts on sackcloth and he goes and he sits in the public square. And as a result of that, people who are shopping for the queen, they see him. And then they go back to the queen and they say, hey, Mordecai's down there. And he's making an incredible hullabaloo out there. And people are wailing and gnashing teeth. And people are riled up. And he's dressed in sackcloth. And Esther's like, well, that's not good. And look at how out of touch of reality she is. She says, well, sackcloth's not good. He doesn't need to be wearing sackcloth. Let's send him some nice clothes. I'll fix it. I'll send him a new outfit. And listen, this really isn't that far-fetched, you know, because our shopping malls are filled with people that are out there trying to find something to make them feel better about themselves. It's like, I think I'll buy a new purse. Not that I've ever felt that way, personally, but maybe a new pair of shoes or something like that, you know, but really it doesn't ever make you feel any better. You're just out $80 or $100 or what you get, those easy, what are they called, RJ? Easy shoes, is that what they're called? Heezies. I'm out of touch of reality, aren't I? They're like $900 or something like that. But anyway, you feel worse after you buy something like that. Can I return these, please? And the reason you don't feel better is because you can't fix your insides by your outsides. And so Esther, she says, just send him some clothes. And he says, no, tell Esther that's not the issue. She says, well, what's the issue? And he sends back a copy of the decree of the utter annihilation of the Jews. And he says, tell Esther to go to the king, beg his favor, and plead with him on behalf of her people. And she says, well, that's not exactly as easy as it sounds, because two guys at the end of chapter 2 end up dead because they didn't do what the king wanted them to do. And if you think this is some kind of clever story or something like that, find some historical books on King Xerxes or Ahasuerus and figure out what this guy is really about. You know, this guy, he didn't have guys around him like in suits and ties and little things in their ears saying, number three over here, you know, or, you know, not Secret Service agents. He had guys around him with big axes in their hands. And if you were to come into the courtroom and say, hey, I'm coming up in here, then it's like, whack, off with their head if you weren't invited to come. And so she sends back word to Mordecai, and she's like, hey, easy for you to say, Mordecai. If you go to see the king and he doesn't ask for you to come, you get your head chopped off. I don't like those odds. And besides, she says, I'm no longer the it girl. It's been 30 days since I've been with the king. I think he likes another girl. I've got no leverage. And so what happens? Well, look, if you would, at verse 12 of chapter 4 again. So they told Mordecai Esther's words, and Mordecai told them to answer Esther, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And so Mordecai's statement here, yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? We see here one of these God-shaped holes in the scripture. In this story that points us to the unseen God. And so Mordecai, Esther's cousin, adopted father, is just straight up with his cousin. And if we can kind of summarize his statement to her, it's as follows. Esther, you need to know that the palace provides no ultimate security for you any more than the chapel at Calvary Camp provides any security for any of you. Here, relief and deliverance will happen whether you step up or whether you don't step up. In other words, the purposes of God are much greater than the obedience or disobedience of one person. And classically, but Mordecai comes in and he says, but who knows? Who knows? But this is your destiny. Who knows? But whether you have come, have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Who knows? Who knows? Everything that's happened in your life up to this moment has led you to this moment. And so think about that. Now, I think that we can be encouraged by the fact that that question is posed in the way that it is, that Mordecai, he doesn't say, and God told me that this is your destiny. Sometimes people will come up and say that to you. God told me this about you. And it's like, oh, really? God didn't tell me that. But anyway, Mordecai doesn't have like this word from God here. He has a question. He has a question about Esther's life, and it's this: who knows? Who knows? Who knows? And we can't know these things in advance, can we? We can't, and that's why the question's here. And if you take any story of providence in the Bible, like Reuben, he went through Joseph a couple of nights ago, and you find the same thing with the life of Joseph. If we asked Joseph, what's going on, Joseph, when he stood stripped naked before the slave auction, you know, and purchased into the house of Potiphar, and then tried to be seduced by Potiphar's wife, and then lied about, and then thrown into prison, and all of these kinds of things, he probably would have said, that's a good question. I don't know what's going on. One minute, my dad gives me this really great jacket, many colors. My brothers really start to hate me. And then I go out to help them in a way. And then I get thrown into a pit. And then I'm taken out of the pit. And then I'm sold as a slave to some people. And now look at me. What's going on? I don't know what's going on. He doesn't know what's going on. It's only afterwards. It's afterwards when his brothers finally come to Egypt. And Joseph is the second in command of all of Egypt. And we know this story, right? And he says to them, hey, listen, guys, I know you're really scared right now because it's Joseph and you did all that you did to me, but what you intended for evil, God intended it for good. And it was by looking back in his life. Now, Esther's dilemma, it's a real dilemma. She either sits tight in the palace and hopes for the best, or she steps up and does what Mordecai asks her to do, and she goes to the king without being asked and face the prospect of dying for the sake of her people. And it's a big moment. It's a big moment in the story. Now, listen, I challenge you to finish this story. I challenge you to read this story. But Esther, up to this point, she's been passive. She's the beauty queen. She's the king's plaything. Up till now, her true identity has been concealed. The king doesn't know that he's married to a Jew. And this isn't like 3 weeks or 4 months. It's like 4.5 years that she has concealed her identity from the palace. And so, listen, she has no burning bush encounter. She has no voice from heaven. All she has to go on is a person's voice. A person's message. Who knows? Her adopted dad. Who knows, Esther? And so she has to decide at this point in her life whether her confidence really lies in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whether her allegiance is really to God and whether or not she really cares about her people. Essentially, she's brought this question, choose you this day whom you will serve. And she makes the decision, and she makes a good decision, and she moves quickly from being passive to active. And as you read this story later, you will see that she decides to commit to her people, and she's connected to them, and she's devoted to the will of God there. And so she recognizes it's not necessarily her duty to live, but it's her duty to be obedient. It's necessary for her to do her duty. And that's why she says, if I perish, I perish. And this isn't like an Eeyore moment, if I die, I die, you know. It's nothing like that. No, she's, at this moment, she's placing her life in God's hands. I will do what I must do. I will break this law for the higher law. And so she's saying, it's better to die being obedient than to live my life in disobedience. You see, God had put this woman in a unique position for a unique purpose. And listen, today, God's done the same for you. And some of you might be saying, what am I going to do now? What am I going to do? What's going on? And I say to you, who knows? Who knows? But haven't you come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Who knows? Maybe hasn't every single event in your life led you to this very moment in your life? And it is for the plan and it's for the purpose that God has for you, whether you're 11 or 15 or 19 or 29 or 109. The same is true for you. Most of us don't have the kind of drama that Esther has in her life, but we have to live in the place of God's will. We have to do what God wants us to do, the place that he's prepared for us. We have to live that out, because although we've been saved by grace through faith and not of ourselves, not of works, lest anybody should boast, Ephesians chapter 2, but in verse 10, it says this, that we have been saved in order that we might do good works, which God has foreordained for us to do. What God has foreordained us to do, and what this story is making completely, absolutely clear, in contrast to the world around us, is this. Life has meaning. You're not just another brick in an old wall. There's a plan and purpose for each and every one of you in this life. You are in Christ, being built into a spiritual house. And this story from 5th century Persia causes us to ask the question, what's going on? What's going on? And it's helping us to see that at the intersection between life and faith, it helps us to understand that in our little histories, in our little stories, with its twists and its turns and its disappointments and its failures, delights, disasters, don't doubt that God's active in your life and doing things in your life. Have faith that God is orchestrating your life. Listen, this is the Christian perspective. And it stands in direct contrast to what hits us every day in our society. So we respond in obedience. Our society, again, like I said at the beginning, doesn't have a lot of good things to say about your generation, but don't worry. They said the same thing about my generation. And, you know, this one guy, Henry Allen, he's a journalist, but a critique of culture. 72 years old, he wrote a piece called The Disquiet of Ziggy Zeitgeist. He says, I'm 72 years old, and I have no idea what's going on. For the first time in my life, I have no idea what's going on. But he says, I used to be Ziggy Zeitgeist, Harry Hip. I like to think I was especially good on the feeling to honor the world around me. And he goes on for considerable length. But in just a couple of quotes, he says, here's where we are. We have individualism, but we have no privacy. We are all outsiders with no insight to be outside of, no arc, no through line, no destiny. Don't you like it when 72-year-old men say that you're the worst generation that's ever lived? But sometimes we respond, or our generation does respond in a way that kind of proves some of the things that they are saying. One girl in an Episcopalian youth group, which is another denomination, church denomination, she said in her, about Episcopalianism, she said, Episcopalianism is great. She said, you don't have to believe in anything. It's kind of a strange thing to say, and it's a strange time to live in America. What's going on? What's going on? What's going on in your life, Esther? Are you going to be obedient? Are you going to listen to your cousin Mordecai? Who knows? But we have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And I look out at all of you this afternoon, and I think about the immense potential in this room, in this chapel, and on this particular day at Church Camp 2019, I think about what it would mean for one of your lives, or the soul that says, God, take my ransom soul and do with it what you want. And I don't know, I want to be a part of that. You know, I don't know how everything's going to turn out for you guys in your life. Maybe some of you. But who knows? But again, everything, the good, the bad, the ugly, the stupid stuff, the failures, all of that, God has woven into his plan so that you could be here for such a time as this. And just really quickly, I want to finish with this. The kicker in this whole thing about the decree that they issue about the utter annihilation of the entire Jewish population, one of the things that you must do when you read the Bible, especially when you read the Old Testament, is, well, you don't read the Bible and ask the question, well, where am I in this story? Because you're not in the story. In fact, if you believe that you're in the story of Esther, come see me afterwards, we'll talk. But it's you don't ask where you are, you ask, where is Jesus Christ? Where is Jesus Christ? And the decree was issued, and God issued the decree, the soul that sins will die. And that decree created a problem, and the problem is our problem. We have broken God's law, and we cannot climb to God by keeping his law. And if we are not forgiven in this life, we will be lost forever. The problem is not satisfied with what Ariana Grande says, you know. The problem's outside of me, and the answer needs to be found inside of me. I need to find me. The problem is actually inside of me, and the answer is found outside of me, and is found in the work of Jesus Christ. And the decision that Esther had to make is a decision that we have to make in our life. Some of us have actually become quite masterful playing the Esther card, right? We live in the shadowlands of our own little existences, kind of like Boy George's song, Come, 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 Come. You guys don't know that song, do you? I hope you don't know that song. Maybe God is speaking to you in just these few days. He's saying, you know, it's about time for you to come out of the shadows in your walk with the Lord. It's time for you to come out, and it's about time for you to really get clean and clear here today as you're in this chapel service. So, wherever God has put you in this life, we recognize that we can't just saunter into the king's presence, right? It's not possible for us to do this. Esther couldn't just saunter into the king's presence. Remember, she might have had her head chopped off. And so when you read the book of Esther, you find out what happens in chapter 5. But it's a reminder, isn't it? This book called The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there's this point in it where the children are speaking to Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and they tell the children they're going to go see the king, and they respond, "Is he quite safe? I still feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and make no mistake. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "He isn't safe," said Lucy. "Safe," said Mrs. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Not like King Xerxes or Ahasuerus, but this king wore a crown of thorns. He laid down his life. He bore our punishment so that we could experience forgiveness. And it's the king that's risen and intercedes on our behalf in front of the Father so that we might know for sure that our only comfort in life and in death is that I am not my own, but I belong body and soul and in life and in death to God and because of my Lord Jesus Christ." And that then when that matter in our life is settled, then we can rise up and we can take Esther chapter 4 and say, who knows, but I have come to this camp for such a day as this. Again, I wish I could know how each and every one of you turn out, and I hope that you all turn out well and good in this life and live the way that the Lord wants you to live. But my hope is that I will see you in that better place one day in heaven, the place that we sing about so much. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you and we thank you, God, for your presence, and we thank you, Lord, for your word. God, be with us. Keep us safe for the rest of this week at camp. We thank you in your son's name. Amen.